Well, if you haven't already, I would encourage you to find 1 Timothy. We are nearly at the end here, right? We've got this week and one further, and then we will begin our journey into all things Titus. So if you're just joining us here, this is great timing. We're about to launch off into a new sermon series. Probably as good as ever, a time to remind you of why we do it this way. It's interesting, young Samuel was asking me yesterday, hey, Dad, how long-ish does it take you to prepare sermons? And so we kind of started talking about that stuff. And then he said to me, how long do you think it takes those guys that preach topically to prepare sermons? And I said, well, honestly, it probably takes them about as long because they've got to constantly wrestle with what topic do I think we should cover next? And the problem with doing that, although sometimes it's appropriate, but the general problem with doing that is you skip all kinds of stuff. Right? If you just simply say, we're going to preach through the book of Titus, except we're going to leave out that one part that's uncomfortable for me to preach. Well, no, that doesn't fly, right? It doesn't work that way. And so inevitably, when you just simply teach through books of the Bible, which for the record is historically how it's been done for the most part, you end up covering all the different stuff that God has included. If God has put everything in the scriptures so that we would be equipped for every good work, if that's one of the purposes for it, then we probably ought to just preach our way through chunks of the Bible. So finishing up this one here soon, and then our way into Titus. Anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last chapter there, 17 through 19. As is my habit, I want to read this text, and I would love for you to rise for the reading of the word of the Lord, and then we will pray. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Lord God, I pray that every one of us here in this room would take hold of that which is truly life. I pray again, Lord, for those among us, maybe the very young, maybe not, who have not yet been called to Christ, that God, you would use your word this morning to draw sinners to yourself. God, I pray that you would use your word this morning to draw those of us who are adopted daughters and sons in your kingdom, but maybe need some repentance, that you would urge us, draw us to repent of those things that are needful. And God, I pray that you would use your word this morning as well to encourage those who are remaining faithful to continue to do so. God, we cannot do this thing on our own. A Christian faith has never, you never designed it to be a thing that we just muscle through, we find a way and power through it. But God, we rely wholly upon your Spirit as adopted through the blood of Jesus into your, the Father's family. Lord God, I pray that you would use your word this morning to encourage us in all the various ways that we need. For your glory, we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I know what some of y'all are already thinking. Some of y'all looking at that sermon title going, ah, cool, I'm off the hook this week. Hold that thought. just hang on. Some of you know better, right? Just hold that thought. Contextually, where have we been as we've gone through all of this time now in 1 Timothy? We've seen a fair bit about the very nature of faith. What does it mean? What is the faith? And we've seen some of that, especially in chapter 3. And how do we exemplify faith? And how do we train for that faith, that training for godliness that we picked up along about chapter 4 and have kind of been running with that theme ever since? How do we do that? There's all kinds of incredibly practical, wonderful advice and some rich theological advice to be found here in 1 Timothy. What does it mean for us to be a family? What does it mean for this body right here at this time and place to be a family, right? What does it mean for us to be brothers and sisters in Christ? How are we to interact with one another? How are we to defer to one another? And what are the authority structures? And how do we show grace and kindness and at the same time be biblically accurate and theologically sound? And all kinds of good advice here in 1 Timothy that we've wrestled with to that end as well. And of course, how do we deal with falsehood? Because it is going to come up. It always is going to come up. There's no such thing as a church that is insulated from that sort of falsehood. There are things we can do to really help, insulate to some degree, but there's always going to be some of that out there. And so how do you personally deal with that when you've got a neighbor or a colleague who spouts off some kind of spur-of-the-moment weird theological drivel? How do you address that lovingly? How do you challenge that respectfully? How do we as a church interact with those things as well in a world full of nonsense? And let's be fair, there's a whole lot of nonsense out there purporting to be Christian or spiritual or whatever it might be. How do we respond to those things? Again, 1 Timothy's got a ton of advice about that. Last week, y'all learned a new word, right? And as expected, I asked some of my younger kids what the word meant on the way home, and they could not give me an answer, but that's okay. We're going to repeat it till it sticks a little better. Bethany, ineffable, just too big to be expressed in words. God is so great and so glorious and so everything that we just don't have the vocabulary to properly express that. There is no way we could ever, in human words, express the greatness, the glory, the majesty, the power, the awesomeness, the fearfulness, the dreadfulness. We just couldn't. There's no way we could possibly express all that is God. Think about it. You've got 66 books of the Bible seeking to do that. The Bible is fundamentally God's revelation of Himself. Does it, after reading the Bible, do we like thoroughly, entirely? No. Do we understand God's greatness completely, utterly, totally? No. He is truly ineffable, right? We looked at one very specific example, the God of providence working in the raising of mountains and the creating of winds that caused rains, that made floods, that provided fertile land, then sending Joseph ahead to provide for his people, because Genesis 12:3 promises us. Genesis 12, verse 3 promises us that this one day, one who is coming, this Messiah that is coming, will be through the line of Abraham. And therefore, God preserves that line of Abraham because his name is on the line. It's not about Abraham. It's not about Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or any of those people. It's about the very name of the Lord God Almighty. His name and his name alone is on that line. Genesis 15 makes that pretty clear, right? Where it is God who passes through those pieces, as it were. Abraham's only contribution is faith that was itself a gift in the first place. So we saw that. And we saw one of the last things we saw was that this incredible idea that although God is truly ineffable, in Christ we can come to know Him. Like, how? We don't even have the human words to express God's awesomeness, and yet somehow in Christ we are adopted into the family as joint heirs. We're not adopted into the family as menial servants or something. And therefore, we come to know Him as we come to know Christ. We come to know the second person of the Trinity. We come to know through the written Christ. We come to know the triune God, even though we lack the words, and even though we'll never fully get there. There's never going to be a time where you thoroughly, totally understand the very nature of God. And yet, growingly, we do, which is incredible. But we also, because of the way the text is laid out this morning, we also kind of have to do a flashback to a previous context. We got to go back to when we were in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And this screen might look familiar to you because it's literally what we were looking at back then. All of you artsy people, I apologize that I just like jarred a whole new color palette at you. But this is the very screen that we looked at just a few weeks ago. How come? Well, go back to that text with me real quick. Go back to chapter 6, verse 6. And back in that passage, we read that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who long to be rich fall into temptation, which leads to a snare and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves, and I reminded you then that that word means to impale, with many pangs. And then, verse 11, Paul, as he is sometimes prone to do, he kind of suddenly shifted gears. I would contend that Paul's not quite done with his thoughts about money and riches and how we're supposed to respond to those things. But after saying this, after pierced themselves with many pangs, he felt compelled by God's Spirit to give these words of great encouragement to Timothy. And so he jumps into, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." And this impassioned plea of Paul culminates last week when he gets down there to verse 15, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, alone dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then it's like, by the Spirit of God, he goes, "Oh yeah, I didn't finish my thoughts about the rich guys." So I need to go back to the rich guys. I think that's actually incredible. I think it's incredible that God can take words written in a way that your high school English teacher probably would have said, you probably should like put those two together, right? And yet God can allow the personality of Paul to shine through here. So God doesn't mechanically dictate. He's not whispering in Paul's ears exactly what word to say. He's using the personality and the style of Paul. And this feels very Pauline, this kind of idea that he just sort of jumps topics for a second and then comes back. The greatest example of that we saw not too long ago in Ephesians, right? Where all of a sudden in chapter 3 he just shifts gears and then returns to his previous thought. That God can use that sort of stylistic characteristic of Timothy to, by his Spirit, pen exactly the words that he wants and nothing that he doesn't. That's what we mean by inspiration. Well, in that text, that first text there, chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, we saw very plainly the great dangers of desiring to be rich. If your primary motivation, or if even I would go so far as to say if one of your primary motivations in life is the desire to be rich, whatever rich means to you, you're doing it wrong, guys. And I'm telling you from the authority of the Scriptures that that's going to lead you to hardship and difficulty and entrapment and snares and ultimately to its conclusion of you perhaps drifting from the faith and impaling yourself on hardships and difficulties. So that might leave a person with the conclusion that, well, being rich is terrible then. I don't know. Nobody should ever be rich because this... No. It's the desire to be rich. So here in our text today, he returns in verse 17 and he says, as for the rich, he's going to return to that topic and he's going to dispel any false notion that we might have had that being rich is automatically bad, right? Being rich is not, as it turns out, automatically bad for you spiritually. He says, as for the rich. Well, what does rich mean, right? Besides being the first name of one of our good friends back there, what does rich mean exactly? Well, that, of course, is to some degree defined by culture. It is possible here in this context, the word rich itself doesn't mean this, but in the context of Ephesus, he might be talking about people who are wealthy, land-owning folks who don't actually have to work for a living. They're just essentially drawing a living because of what we might call interest on their property and investments and things like that. That might be the case. But as I have mentioned to you many, many times, by any normal standard in the history of the world, I promise you, every single one of you sitting here today is rich. Even whoever happens to be the poorest among us, and don't worry, we're not going to get out our adjusted gross income tax forms and prove it, but whomever among us is the poorest is rich by any other standard at any other time in human history. You've all seen those weird statistics that the average impoverished person in America has central air conditioning, a car, and two TVs. At what other time in human history would you call a person like that impoverished? Right? I don't mind acknowledging to you that up until, I have to check my tax forms, I think it was up until 2 years ago, according to the U.S. government, I was impoverished by virtue of the fact that I draw salaries from Christian organizations, which are notoriously not as much as others, and I have 9 kids. So for the longest time, the government literally declared me to be below the poverty line. Well, lots of you have been to my home. I don't think I'm below the poverty line by any meaningful standard, right? My kids, I would assure you, I think anyway, kids, you don't feel like you grew up in poverty, right? I mean, but according to the U.S. government, poverty, no. So what does rich mean? Well, first of all, we've got to understand Young people, you probably never thought about this, and probably lots of you never thought about this. In human history, the thing that we call the middle class didn't exist until about 600 years ago-ish. Just started being born about 600 years ago. So at any other time in the past, which means the entire time of the Bible, all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, the entire time of the Bible, roughly 95% of people would have been broker than broke. And about 5% of people would have been fabulously wealthy, like own your own private island kind of wealthy. And the rest of people would have spent, kind of funny, I had some sophomores the other day ask me, hey, Mr. Hyde, what did people in the ancient world do with their free time? Free time? Free time? What do you mean free time? You know, like, no. They work from sun up till. So weekend is only about 100 years concept, a little over that. What? You mean that, yeah, no, I mean like every day your goal is to not die today and maybe preemptively not die next week. Right? That's sort of your goal. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 85% of all human effort in the ancient world went toward the production of food. Because I don't know if you figured this out or not, but y'all got to eat or you get dead, right? So 85%, in a world without all the technology, in a world without all the machines, in a world without all those things, about 85% of human effort went toward just the production of food. So guys, our world today, here in the United States of America, 2%. 2% of our labor in the United States goes toward the production of food. We're rich. We're crazy, ridiculously rich in this country. Even the poorest among us would be a wealthy person. If you could get with Peabody and Sherman and go back in the time machine, right, the way back, and ask one of those incredibly wealthy people in Ephesus, one of those people that Timothy is writing to, if you could give them a little glimpse of this world with its electricity, with its cars, with its air conditioning, with its refrigerators, with its penicillin and all those other wonderful modern medicines, and ask those people, would you trade all your ancient riches to come live as an impoverished person in this modern society? They'd be a fool to say anything, but of course. So if you thought you were off the hook here this morning, because this text is addressed to the rich, yeah, on screen I'm trying to be as nice as possible. Up there it says probably means most of us. Look, guys, it means all of us, right? It means all of us. Certainly not every person on the planet, but pretty much every person here in the United States, and definitely all of us. So, this text is addressed to you. As for the rich, in this present age, now that's interesting, but I want to talk about this word rich a little bit. Did you notice what Paul did? This is actually really cool. Have a look at the text here. Kind of, if you can, zoom your eyes out a little bit. Try not to focus on the individual words for just a second, and notice this with me. He says, as for the rich, this present age, don't set your hopes on eternal uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides everything for us. Oh, okay, so he just continues to use this, to be rich in good works. Four times, Paul uses this exact same word in English and in Greek. Four times he uses this word rich to really drive home his point. On one particular sentence, he puts the word rich right at the beginning of the sentence, which is the ancient way of highlighting something, bolding something. So he's really emphasizing this word rich, which is fascinating because absolutely, positively, every time the Bible talks about human wealth and it uses this word, it's negative. But here, he uses this word, those of you who are humanly rich. And then he's going to go on and he's going to turn the page. Look at the progression there on screen. Those of you who are rich in this present age, uncertain. Nope. Ah, but God, you want real riches. God richly provides. Well, what does that look like? We're supposed to be rich in good works. Don't particularly care what your bank account says. Far more interested in you being rich in good works. So there's a beautiful little play here in literature where he's taking a word that is always, always, always a negative word when applied to human wealth, and he turns that on its head to say, look, here's how. If you want to avoid riches being a problem, here's how you do it. If you are rich, and again, all of us are by any normal standard in ancient history, if we want to avoid these problems, he's going to give us some advice. And the very first piece of advice he gives us is actually kind of buried, but I don't think it is. He says, as for the rich, in this present age, he didn't have to say that, right? Well, obviously, that's who he's talking to. He's clearly talking to currently rich people, us. So why does he drop this in this present age in here? Because it reminds us that this isn't the end. By reminding us that we, maybe you are rich in this present age, there's a much grander, much more important eschatological age to come. Those things are what we should be focused upon, right? Those are the things where our attention should be centered. And so sure, maybe you have some riches, and all of us do in our own way, to varying degrees, have some riches in this present age. But spoiler, he's going to start talking about, it's not the age that matters as much. We should really be thinking with long term. We should be thinking about the age to come so that we can lay ourselves a good foundation and anchor ourselves in what is truly life. So for that reminder at the upfront, dear rich people, that's all of us, remember number one, that this present age is just a flash in the pan compared to what's coming. And then he gives some very specific advice. And he frames it as 2 negatives and 5 positives. I might humbly suggest that's generally good advice when you've got to give people advice. Maybe try not to be all negative, all right? That's good advice there. And the Apostle Paul is modeling that for us. 2 negatives. He says, first of all, don't be haughty. And second of all, don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And then he's going to say, but instead, what you should set your hope on is God, and you should do good. And in fact, you should not just do good, but you should be rich in good works. And I want you to be generous, but not just generous. I want you to be like ready, looking for opportunities to share. So let's talk about these in turn a little bit, shall we? He says, first of all, negatively, don't be haughty. It is an incredible thing. Why do people act like they are somehow better than me because their bank account is bigger than mine? Why do I sometimes act like I am better than someone else because my clothes are nicer than theirs or my car is better or whatever? Why do we do that? Why do we observe some old beat-up car going down the road and immediately tend to think bad about that instead of thinking, wow, that guy is really getting the life out of his vehicle? Why do we do that? Why do we do that instead of thinking, wow, I can't believe that man has managed to keep that thing running all these years. Good on him. But we tend not to. We tend to do otherwise. I tell my students sometimes, years ago, 2008, those of you have been around for a while, you remember that, just delightful year, right? 2008, whew. 2008, I had 9 part-time jobs. I had no full-time work. I had 9 part-time jobs trying to make ends meet, keep food on the table so that these guys didn't realize they were growing up in poverty. And among other things, I was a... You figured it out, I know, yeah. I was substitute teaching at Blackhawk, and I was teaching one class. Well, on the days where I wasn't subbing, I would teach my one class in the morning, and then sometimes I would go in the locker room and I would change into my construction gear, and I would go off to job sites. And so I worked a lot on various job sites doing a lot of construction-y stuff. Sometimes, though, the timing was a little right, I would actually change later. Like, I would go get some lunch and maybe change in a bathroom at a restaurant or something like that. So the point of this story is that occasionally I would go buy some lunch at a Wendy's or whatever, dressed probably very much like this, and it was remarkable how well people treated me. You walk in as a man dressed like this, and everybody's like, good morning, sir. How are you doing, sir? How can I help you? What would you like today? What can I get for you? But then sometimes I would go in wearing the boots and the jeans and, you know, maybe a hammer loop and something like that. And like, hello, will you please take my, or some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm the same me. But we have this tendency to associate signs of wealth equals higher quality person. And Paul admonishes Timothy here, tell those people, don't be haughty. Don't act like that. A person's bank account, their wardrobe, the square footage of their home, the kind of car they drive, the income that they draw, none of that stuff has anything whatsoever to do with the character of the individual. So don't be haughty. It's a really a stupid thing, is it not? It's almost as dumb as all those people in America who deeply care what their favorite football player's political opinions are. What makes you... Or their favorite actor supports this cause, so now I do too. What has that got to do with anything? It's a bizarre world that we live in, and Paul reminds them, and therefore us, no, don't do that. And he says, don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. America is famous for its rags-to-riches tales. Back in the late 1800s, a guy named Horatio Alger was basically the hallmark of his day. You can tell. Look, I know I'm stepping on my wife's toes, and probably a lot of you too, ladies. I apologize. But look, man, within 5 minutes of watching a Hallmark movie, you know exactly what's going to happen. You know, exactly what's going to happen, right? And I know you like the ride anyway, even though you know what's coming. Okay, I respect that. That's all right. Right? Every year I print off some Hallmark Christmas movie bingo cards. Men, if you have to watch some Hallmark movies this Christmas, seriously, look up Hallmark Bingo. You'll thank me later. But once upon a time, a little over 100 years ago, a guy named Horatio Alger did essentially that in the world of literature. He wrote all these short stories that would make their way into magazines, and every one of them is entirely, totally, thoroughly, sappy, predictable. But he spawned this American thing, rags to riches, right? And so we live with this idea in America that this is the land where you could start out poor and end up rich, which is entirely true. But it's just as true that you can go from riches to rags in this country. And in the blink of an eye, it's almost become a running joke. Corporate exec is living the high life until suddenly we find out, oh, you've been cheating the government. Yeah, he's in prison, right? It's almost a running gag at this point. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Riches are, first of all, uncertain because they're for this present world only, right? You brought nothing with you when you came into this life. You will take nothing out, right? None of the stuff, whatever your favorite physical thing is, you're not taking that with you into the next life. So first of all, they're uncertain because they're literally only for this very, very, very temporary snap compared to all of eternity. But they're also uncertain because they're uncertain, right? The Bible gives us lots of examples of that. Here's Proverbs 23. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. That's incredible. That's incredible. I got an opportunity to make overtime. Okay, it's good. Not saying overtime's bad. Not saying you should always say no to overtime. But I am saying that you probably should ponder whether to do that overtime. I know some of you it's not optional. But if you got optional overtime, you kind of have to think, okay, am I pursuing wealth? Or do I have a legitimate need that this is helping to fill? Okay, cool. Or am I going to be missing out on some things that are really important stuff of life because I'm doing this overtime work? But my contention is that for most of us, you got a chance to make an extra buck, go for it. Well, maybe not. Be discerning enough to desist. Because here's the thing. When your eyes light on wealth, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. You ever notice how quickly your paycheck just does exactly that? Sprouts wings. Mine does, I promise you. It sprouts wings and it flies away, right? So be wise enough, be discerning enough to stop toiling to acquire wealth. Toil to provide for yourself and your family. Toil to provide enough that you might be able to help those people who are in need, right? I was reminded this morning we read from 1 John, right? Grab your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 3. Did you catch that text this morning, that passage this morning? When it was read for us, Josiah, you read that, right? 1 John 3, kind of easy to have skipped right over it maybe, but there in verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, so you have a little extra and you see your brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Which, of course, does not mean that every single time someone is in financial need, you are obliged to help them. But it does mean that you can't close your heart, right? So don't work, don't toil to acquire wealth, acquire things in life to provide for those whom God has given you, acquire so that you might be able to help out those that are in need. But all along the way, be careful of this basic advice. And I know some of you are of an age where there's now a song going through your head when I put these words up on screen. Me too, incidentally. Steve Green is now in my head too. But some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. In the ancient world, chariots, man, that was where it was at, right? That's the Maserati of the ancient world. Or pick your favorite brand of automobile. Chariots were game changers. Chariots almost brought the downfall of Egypt. And then Egypt used them to create one of the biggest, most powerful empires in the ancient world. Chariots, man, those things you can trust in. Nope, don't do that. Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in horses. Don't trust in your power. Don't trust in your bank account. Don't trust in your biceps. No. Trust in the name of the Lord our God. So he says to him, first of all, back there in Timothy, don't be haughty. Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Two negatives. And then he gives him five positives. He says, so don't put your trust in the uncertainty of riches, but rather trust in God. Trust in God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. So in other words, if you look at this text, really the four things there, so we got the first one, trust God, and then those other four are designed to be read as pairs. So what he's saying to you is do good. In fact, don't just do good, but like be rich in doing good. So don't think of those as two different things. Some of you maybe are reading that going to decide, okay, what's the difference between doing good and being rich in good works? Like what? They're not. They're the same thing. The one is amplifying the other. So what we're trying to do here is explain, what do you mean when you say do good? Well, what I mean is you should be the kind of person rich in good works. Well, what do you mean when you say I should be generous? You should be the kind of person who's just jumping at the chance to share. Is that who we are? Would people who know you well describe you as rich in good works? Would people who know you well describe you as ready, eager to share? That's what Paul's admonition is to the rich in Ephesus. And again, that's all of us in our modern context. But before we dive into the details of that, I want to point out something really important here. Because a message like this, a sermon like this, can very easily start to sound like I'm saying physical stuff is bad, spiritual stuff is good. And that is not what I'm saying, and it's not what the scriptures are saying, because look at our text here in verse 17. Trust in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It is entirely right and good that you enjoy the things that God has provided for you. There is nothing wrong with that. Please, dear Christian, do not feel guilty that God has given you a job that allowed you to take your spouse out, for a night on the town here, and you had some delightful food and, you know, heard some lovely music. And like, don't feel bad about that. God has given us these things with the intention that we enjoy them. Now, ill-gotten gain, whole different animal. Hebrews talks about that pretty extensively in chapter 13, I think, that we should not be enjoying the sins, the fruit of the sins in our life. No. But God has richly provided for us that we enjoy. Ecclesiastes puts it this way. I perceive that there is nothing better for them, as people, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So do not feel like I need to give away, 97% of my wealth to this, that, or the other because I can. Go as, of course, the Lord leads you by your conscience, but don't feel bad about the fact that maybe you have a really nice car, or maybe you have a lovely home, or maybe you have, a very nice pair of shoes or something along those lines. Don't automatically feel bad about those things because God has given us things with the intention that we enjoy them. Now, we need to be wise about how we spend our money. We need to be discerning about where we invest our money and in whom and what kinds of projects. So, but I'm just saying, we can't automatically go to rich equals bad And we also can't automatically go to enjoying the fruit of your labor equals bad. That's not true either, right? So we've got to try to find that balance in there. Notice again, Paul is not in any way, shape, or form telling these rich people that they need to stop being rich. Not at all. Instead, what he's really encouraging them by this idea that we're supposed to trust in God who richly provides for us, so we're supposed to trust the giver, not the gifts, right? So we trust God, the giver, and we enjoy his gifts. We don't trust the gifts, right? Your paycheck is a gift. Don't trust in that thing. Your car is a gift. Don't trust in that thing. Your house, your status, your degrees, your skill sets, the licenses that you have. No. Don't trust in those things. Trust in the giver of all good things and enjoy his gifts. Right? That's the basic mantra here. So step one, I'm going to give you two negatives, guys. Number one, well, first of all, remember, this is only this present age. Therefore, don't you be getting arrogant because you have a big bank account, and don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Positively put, trust in God, the giver, and enjoy his gifts. And then verse 18, do good, be rich. That is, be rich in good works, taken as a collective, right? So this has got to mean, guys, that we can't do what so many rich people in the history of America have done, right? They live very selfish lifestyles. They live very ostentatious, lavish lifestyles while people around and about them are in squalor, but they write that annual check, that big fat check to some charity, and they feel good about themselves, right? Or, often within the walls of the church, we say, yeah, we need to support evangelism, we need to support the missionaries and whatnot, and so we ease our consciences by simply writing them a big check when we hear about some particular need. In the meantime, we're not really doing anything whatsoever. We're not praying for them on a regular basis. We're not actively seeking ways that we can encourage them. We're not seeking to propagate the gospel ourselves. We're not obeying the Great Commission in our own life. But it's okay, because once a year or so, I write a big fat check to some missionary. Nope, that is not what we're talking about. That's why he doesn't just leave it at do good. Because if he just says do good, then I could make myself feel perfectly fine by saying, I do good, I write that one check a year. No. Be rich in good works. Whatever your bank account figure, whatever that says about your riches, be rich in good works. Which quite frankly means all people, not just rich people. All of God's people are supposed to be rich in good works. Right? Dear health and wealth people, y'all got it wrong, right? We are all of us supposed to be rich, yes, but rich in good works. That's what's supposed to characterize us. So if you are of financial means and you've got a bigger bank account than maybe most people, there are different kinds of goods that you can do. There are different things that you could do that are being rich in good works than maybe I could do or somebody else could do. There are probably things that I could do and my family could do that yours can't, and vice versa. So we're not sort of keeping score and saying, well, he who spends the most money wins. No. Be rich in good works. So whatever God has done for you, wherever you are right now, whatever things God has blessed you with, bank accounts and otherwise, whatever skills God has blessed you with, whatever relationships God has blessed you with, be rich in good works in that context. And as that context changes, if the bank account goes up or goes down, the relationships change, they grow, they develop, the things burn away, or you get newer and bigger ones, or anything in between, be rich in good works. That's really the same thing that Paul tells Timothy to do himself. It's the same thing that Paul's telling the rich here to do. It's the same thing that Jesus told everybody to do. Be rich in good works. So, let's not be confused here. This is not I'm a rich guy, so I give lots of money to good causes, so I'm good, right? Those sorts of things happen sometimes. Years ago, my wife's probably right about this. At the time, I thought she was wrong, but as usual, she probably was right. Years ago, when we were first married, There was these two was perfect setup, guys. It was awesome. Maybe you have this in your life. There was these two quaint little shops in the town we lived, Ypsilanti, Michigan. And one was the craftiest, girliest, do I really have to go in there, please, sort of shop that my wife just loved going into. And right next door to it was a sports memorabilia shop. It was the best. It was great. And so I would go into the little, you know, frou-frou, smelly, hammered dulcimer playing candle shop with my wife for a little bit. And then eventually she'd be like, well, I'm going to shop here for a while. If you want to, yep, I'm gone, right? So I'm in that sports memorabilia shop. And the woman who owns the shop, and a very older, well, she's pretty old. I was a little surprised she was still running the shop. This very sweet, very older lady who was running the shop, she found out that of all the weird things, I'm a Utah Jazz basketball fan. I know that's weird. Someday we'll talk about it maybe. And she'd see me come in, and she'd be like, ooh, hey, look at this. And she'd show me these brand new cards. And often she would just give me one of them. Sometimes she'd give me three or four of them. Sometimes she'd sell them to me for a little bit of nothing. I just thought it was awesome. I thought she's just appreciating the lonesome jazz fan on this side of the Mississippi. My wife's contention, though, I think she knows that you're studying to be a preacher. She knows, because you've told her that you're a Christian, she probably thinks she's getting good with God by doing nice things for you. You know what? The more time went by and I began paying attention to the way she spoke and I started thinking, you know what? I think she's doing exactly what we're not supposed to be doing. I'm good. Look, I did all those nice things for that young preacher. No, hang on. Here's Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your wallets at... Nope. To present you, all of you, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by how you spend your money? No, by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, never, ever make the mistake of thinking that you can sort of buy godliness. Or to put it a little differently, godliness as a means of gain? No. Remember, Paul already said earlier in our text, already said there's these false teachers who think godliness is a means of gain. No. Gain can be a means of godliness. If God has blessed you with this thing, this skill, this relationship, this context, and if you have a kingdom focus on those things can be a means of your training for godliness. How can I use these gifts and abilities that God has given me? God has given me a voice with which to sing. God has given me a bank account that is more than I need. God has given me a property that is larger than I have need for. God has given me more produce out of my garden this year than I know what to do with. God has given me these skills. God has given me these experiences. How can I use those things to be rich in good works? Now you're training for godliness. Now you've got the focus properly on those things. Rather than desiring to be rich, you're seeking to be rich in good works. He says further, do good, that is, be rich in good works. He says, be generous. In fact, be eager, be ready, be quick to desire to share. I would encourage you, top line there, practice small acts of generosity. Wandering around in your car in the parking lot, if you are physically able, Why you got to take the closest parking spot? It's a small thing. Just generously leave that parking spot for somebody else. Now again, physically have problems, young parents, etc., I get it. But if you're not one of those people, leave that spot. Do you have to take the last cookie? It's a small thing to maybe leave that for somebody else. You're leaving a sporting event and it's just jam-packed, right? Could you maybe just be a little generous and let a couple people out in front of you? Just these simple little acts of generosity. If we'll start habitually practicing and training our children in little acts of generosity, what could that maybe do for our attitude about being quick and ready to share, eager to share, right? How small a thing is it if you and your whole cart full of groceries sees the person behind you with like three items and says, go ahead. Just a tiny little act of generosity that can build a lifetime's habit of being ready to share, being quick and ready to do so, right? A word of caution there in the middle, please, I know it's common worldly advice. Man, volunteering is awesome because it makes you feel great. We ought to be doing what we do because our gratitude is great. Never forget, in the gospel context, we're talking about what is the gospel. Gospel starts with your guilt, and it moves to the very grace of Christ on your behalf. And the outflow of that is our gratitude. So if I am seeking to be generous, let it be because my gratitude to my great God is great. Not out of some self-serving, boy, I just love the way I feel. Not that it's wrong to feel good for doing good, but that ought not be our motivation. Riches aren't wrong, but they shouldn't be your motivation. Feeling good about doing something nice isn't wrong, but it should not be our motivation. Right? Our motivation ought to be our gratitude for our great God. And it also reminds us, I think, that we're supposed to be quick, we're supposed to be ready to share. It reminds us that we live in community, guys, here, this family of families first and foremost, and then we live in neighborhoods and communities physically on our own. So this reminder that we're supposed to be eager, ready, quick, just chomping at the bit to be able to share with people. What an incredible difference that makes. What a powerful example that is of Christian love, that we could be those people. Did you have, those of us that are a little older, did you have somebody in the neighborhood back in the day that was definitely a Christian and you definitely knew because they were gracious and they were giving and they were generous and they were kind? Would it kill you to give more than a 20% tip to somebody? Would it kill you to give a 20% tip to somebody who gave you bad service? All these little ways in which we can be generous, thinking about the community in which we live. First and foremost here, the household of God, but then also certainly the community that we're part of more broadly. Be good, and do good, and be rich in those good works. Be generous. No, I mean like really quick and ready to share. Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves. So he doesn't use the word rich there, but he uses a very common word that would be connected to riches. Thus storing up treasure. But see, here, of course, we're not talking about money. We're talking about the things that actually matter. Storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Storing up treasure for themselves. So here's the thing. We all know that investing is supposed to be wise, and we're supposed to do that, right? Like you should invest. Dear young people, those of you maybe recently married, investing, like those are good things. We should do those things. But how much more then to invest spiritually? How much more important to invest spiritually so that we're laying up a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life? Right? So that we can take a hold of that which is truly, truly life. So life now isn't just about getting to heaven when we die. That's not what he's talking about. When he says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, he's not merely talking about, hey, someday you're going to get to heaven. In fact, I know that he's not, because my ability to be right with God has nothing to do with how I spend my money, nothing directly to do with how I spend my money. I can't buy my way into the kingdom. I can't save my way into or out of the kingdom. That's not what he's talking about. This isn't just one of those, oh yeah, thus storing up treasure for yourselves, a great foundation for the future, so I want to be sure I want to go to heaven when I die. No. It's about so much more than that. It's about enjoying the gifts that God has given you and using them to advance his kingdom in the now, right? I don't remember what preacher it was years ago that I heard say this. Maybe it was my pastor when I was a teenager. I don't know. And many a preacher has said this. But look, if the entire purpose of your life is for God to draw you to himself and take you to heaven, then, I mean, when I was like 11 and put my faith in Jesus, how come he didn't just call me home right then and there? Well, because there's all these other things that God has prepared for us to do, right? The scriptures explicitly tell us God has prepared good works for us to do in advance. The scriptures explicitly tell us, we just prayed not all that long ago, that it would be here on earth as it is in heaven. Right? We are a part of that process. We enjoy His gifts. We don't trust the gifts. We trust the giver. And we use those gifts to advance the kingdom. And so doing, we're taking hold. A couple of weeks ago, we used the metaphor of anchor, right? We said He had His marching orders. Look back there in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee, pursue, fight, and take hold of the eternal life. Anchor yourself. Grab onto that truth. In this way, we take hold. Because look at our text. Kind of curious the way this is worded. Chapter 6, verse 19. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's kind of a weird expression in the New Testament. Typically, in the New Testament, we'd simply read, take hold of eternal life. Like, that's the very generic, very normal New Testament way of talking. Take hold of eternal life. But here it's take hold of that which is truly life. And I'm reminded of those words in John's Gospels that Christ came that we would have life and have it more abundantly. And I'm reminded of those words of Paul that God has created us in Christ for good works. And I'm reminded of those words that through the Scriptures we are being prepared for all those good works that we're supposed to be doing. And I'm reminded of that prayer that once upon a time, Jesus teach us to pray. Okay, here's how you do it. Pray that it will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All of those things coming together, guys. Take hold of what is truly life, which of course culminates in the age to come. It culminates in our being with Christ for eternity. But in the here, in the now, this matters too. This is part of that, what is truly life now. To be in Christ, an adopted daughter or son of the King of Kings, living in this present age, walking in the light, putting off darkness, putting on light, doing the things that we have been commanded to do, being rich in good works and ready, eager to be generous. That's the good life that God has called us to. It's not about your bank accounts. Training for godliness. How come? I'm going to go to heaven when I die. No, because there's so much here right now that God is calling you to. Have you figured that out yet? Have you figured out what it is that God is calling you to? And there's probably a lot of things. Relationships with neighbors that you've got. Service that you can render here in this assembly. Skills and gifts and abilities that you can use here. Right? All kinds of things. And in that way, we take hold of that which is truly life. And then at long last, Paul turns to verse 20 and says, all right, okay, here we go. Oh, Timothy. And what he's really going to do is give us kind of a just quick, almost miniature version of everything that he has said to us in the past. And so next week, we're going to tie a bow on Timothy. We're going to look at the last two verses. We're going to see how they sort of represent so many of the big lessons that he's taught us. We're going to be reminded of some of the things we've learned along the way, encouraged, maybe challenged as well, and then we'll begin moving ourselves into Titus. Would you join me as I pray? Lord God, thank you for the many, many, many riches that you have given to every one of us here. And I do pray, God, that as we leave this place today, we would ponder anew how you would have us use those riches, whether they're financial riches, whether they're talents that we have, abilities, skills we've acquired, licenses we've picked up along the way, degrees, levels of knowledge, relationships, connections, all the many things. You are the giver of all good gifts. And so, God, I pray that as we leave here today, we would remember to enjoy those good gifts, but not to trust in them, but rather in you. Help us, God, figure out how do you want us to use these many good things you've given us in our own context for your glory? We know that it's also for our good, God, but for your great name's sake, first in our minds, always, God. Thanks for your word. Thanks for prompting Paul by the Spirit to write this letter to Timothy that all these years later has been blessing and encouraging untold millions of your people through the ages, right down to us here, right now in this place. God, I pray all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.